think the last time I was here, my wife wasn't with me. And I think maybe the time before that, she wasn't with me. So I want you to know we're still together. usually she comes with me. But this weekend, our younger daughter and her husband are celebrating an anniversary, so we are looking after the grandchildren. So I opted out today, you know. So she's looking after the grandchildren, four of them. But they're of an age where they pretty well look after themselves, 15 and 13, and the twins are 10. So that's where she is. If you ask me back, I'll try to bring my wife next time. I want to read with you this morning from the book of Romans. I would gather maybe you're going through Romans on Wednesday evenings from the announcement that was made. And I had actually thought to speak on Romans chapter 5. I had that in mind. But then earlier this week, my thoughts went to Romans chapter 1. So I'd like to read from the first chapter of Romans. Familiar to those of you who've been out on Wednesday evenings, if indeed you have been going through Romans. I want to read the introduction to this letter, beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's introduction here in Romans chapter 1 is longer than in any of his other letters. And that possibly the reason for that is that Paul had nothing to do with the commencement of the church in Rome. And in fact, he had never visited Rome. And it may be that he was thinking that some of the folks in Rome, when they received this letter, they would be wondering, well, who is this Apostle Paul and why would he write to us? And so it may be for that reason that he has a longer introduction in which he explains a little bit about himself, more than he does in his other letters, and about his background. Doesn't just say that I'm preaching good news. In each of those four places, he uses the definite article. My message is the gospel, the good news, the message of good news. It reminds me, when I see that word, it reminds me of a story back in the Old Testament where the city of Samaria was under siege, and the folks within the city, they despaired of life. They really didn't have anything to eat. In fact, we're told about some of the things which they were eating, which were rather disgusting. But it was a very, very sad situation. And there were four men in the city, leprous men. And they took stock of the situation and they decided, look, if we stay here, we're probably going to die of hunger. On the other hand, if we go out to the camp of the Syrians who have surrounded the city, well, they'll probably kill us, but there is just the possibility that we might escape with our lives. And so they decided to go out of the city, and they did. They went out to the camp of the Syrians, and they discovered to their astonishment that God had worked a miracle. And the Syrians had heard what they thought was the sound of an approaching army, and in fear, they had up and fled, and they had left everything behind. And so these four leprous men, they discover themselves in the camp of the Syrians with all kinds of possessions and all kinds of food. And as they are rejoicing in that, they say to each other, this is a day of glad tidings, a day of good news, because God had worked the deliverance of his people. And that's Paul's message. Paul's message is a message of good news because the message of the gospel is a message which addresses our most fundamental needs. Our basic problem is our sin, isn't it? That's something that we share. Not to the same extent, I dare say, but we all have this in common. Paul says it later in this letter. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how respectable we are. Any of us, each of us, I'm sure you'll agree with me, we blush with shame when we think about some of the thoughts we've had, some of the things we've done, some of the words we've spoken. None of us are excused. We're all guilty. We're all sinners before God. And Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he, in the first few chapters of this letter. You've studied that, many of you, on Wednesday evenings, I trust, and so you're familiar with that, where he introduces to us three individuals. Chapter 1, he introduces an immoral pagan idolater. And there isn't any question that this man is guilty. Of course he is. He doesn't know God, and he doesn't worship God, and so there's no question about his guilt before God. And then in chapter 2, he introduces a self-righteous moralist. And this individual is inclined to judge the immoral pagan and say, what a dreadful way to live. And so Paul says to him, you be careful, don't you judge too quickly. You may not have sinned to the same extent, but really, he says, you do the same things. You're guilty as well. And then he introduces us, thirdly, to a religious person, a person who claims to know God. If I can put it this way, a person who has his Bible under his arm, who claims to know God, and even presumes to teach other people about God. And he establishes the fact that that person also is guilty before God. And he sums it up in chapter 3 in this way, and he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You may say, well, surely we're not all on the same level. After all, I'm not like that immoral pagan. I live a relatively decent life, and I can't be compared with some of the people that I know. You can't put me in the same category as some people who have sinned in a gross way. And yet, that's the message that emerges in these verses. You see, the standard which is brought before us is not how do I compare with somebody else. The standard that is brought before us is how do I compare with the righteousness of God? And we all fall short. If I can illustrate it this way, imagine that we are on the east coast of Canada, and we decide we're going to swim to Europe. Well, we get into the water and we start to swim. You know, I wouldn't get very far. I'm not a very good swimmer. I can't really breathe properly when I swim, so I might get 50 yards, maybe not even that far. So I wouldn't get very far. You maybe you're much stronger. You get a mile or two. Some of you might even get out 15, 20 miles, right? And so you have gone an awful lot farther than I've gone. But let me put it to you this way. You're still a long way from Europe. You've fallen way short of Europe. And really, when you compare it to the goal, you haven't really gone all that much further than I have, right? Because we are way, way, 2,900 and odd miles short of the destination. Paul says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Well, you may be saying, I thought the gospel was good news. This isn't good news, is it? Well, it is, because notice what he says here in this first chapter of Romans. He says that the gospel, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so here is a message which addresses our fundamental needs. Here is a message which, in the first place, gives us forgiveness. That's what we need. Because of our sins, first and foremost, that is our problem, a problem of our sins, the problem of what we've done. And so first and foremost, what I need is forgiveness. I need the past wiped out. The religions of the world can't do anything about that, can they? The most that the religions of the world can do is they might tell you, well, live the best you can. And it may be that at the end of the day, that the good things you do will outweigh the bad things, and God will put these things in the balance, and He will determine that, okay, there's more good than bad, and so I will accept you. But that doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, let's face it, when I do good things, I'm only doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm only doing what is expected of me. The good things can never compensate for the bad things. God cannot arbitrarily forget about my sin. No matter how good a life I might endeavor to live, God cannot arbitrarily say, well, I know that you've sinned, but I tell you what, I love you and I will forget about it. God cannot do that. God is a holy God. God demands satisfaction for sin. And the good news is that He has found satisfaction for sin in the provision of His own Son, the Lord Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul puts it this way: God set forth His Son to be a propitiation through His blood. That's not a word that we use every day, is it? The word propitiation. But it basically means the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. That's what it amounts to. God's wrath, it's not a capricious thing, but God's wrath is His settled opposition to sin. God's character is such that, strictly speaking, the only thing He can do with sin is judge it, either in the person of the offender or in the person of an acceptable substitute. God cannot ignore sin. His character forbids it. He cannot ignore sin. But He set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. God's wrath, if you will, on account of sin, it was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath in my place and in your place, and on account of that, there is forgiveness. My sins have been dealt with. I can experience forgiveness. He says it there, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who, to all and upon all who believe. It's a message which is available to anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness as I come and I trust in Him as my Savior. That's good news. Not only forgiveness, there's hope. We live in a world which is, I think, devoid of hope, right? I mean, I really don't know what the future holds, neither do you, neither do the politicians, but we live in a world which is full of uncertainty, full of danger, full of terrorism increasingly, right? And economically, and whichever way you want to look at it, our world is not a very stable place to be, and there isn't much reason for hope. If I can make a cynical observation in passing, when I look at the election south of the border and look at the candidates, there isn't much room for hope. I mean, it really is a desperate situation, isn't it? And they are going to be the most powerful. That individual is going to be the most powerful person on the planet. I don't think that speaks very well for hope for our planet. But there's hope when we come to the gospel, isn't there? It was Dr. Johnson, the English writer a few centuries ago, who said on one occasion that fear of death is so common to man that all of life is one long effort not to think about it. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that He might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope beyond the grave. There is even hope in this life, because the Lord Jesus, He gives forgiveness, He gives meaning, He gives life, He gives peace, and that's just the beginning. There is a message of good news which centers in the Lord Jesus. It's a message, by the way, of forgiveness. It's a message of hope. It's a message of life. It's a message of peace. It's a message which is unlike any other message on this planet. It's a message which is unique. It is the good news. Somebody has said that the gospel is not primarily an invitation to man to do anything. I mean, we are to believe, we are to respond, we are to trust in the Lord Jesus, but strictly speaking, the gospel is not primarily an invitation to men to do anything. It is supremely a declaration of what God has done in Christ for human beings like ourselves. God has done it, and there is good news. So Paul's message is the gospel. But you notice back in verse 1 that he qualifies it, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I think that speaks to its origin. It's not man's gospel. It's not a message that originated with men. It's not a message which originated with the apostles. It's a message which originated with God. Someone has put it this way, that the religion of the Bible is the religion of the initiative of God. The religions of the world, they really represent men's attempt and women's attempts to find God. The Christian gospel is a declaration of how God has reached out in order to find men and women. It is the religion of the initiative of God, begins with God. It wasn't Paul's message. Well, he preaches it, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it didn't begin with Paul, didn't begin with Peter, didn't begin with the apostles. It doesn't really begin with the church, although that's the message which the church is to proclaim. But this is God's message. It is the religion of the initiative of God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. How can we come to know God? Unless God first reaches out to us and makes himself known. That's true even at the human level, isn't it? I mean, how do you get to know me? If I just stood here, well, you could make certain observations. You could make an estimate as to my height and my weight. You would observe the color of what hair I have. You would take note of the color of my skin and the color of my eyes. But you wouldn't know me. If I just stood here, unless you see me in action, unless you see how I respond to situations, unless you hear me speak, unless I open up somehow, you will never get to know me. In fact, Paul says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, who knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? The only one who knows me is me, right? Even my wife, she knows me very, very, very well, but she doesn't really know everything about me. Right? She knows me well, but she doesn't know me thoroughly. You can't get to know someone unless that person opens up. That's true at the human level. Well, how much more so when it comes to God? How can I possibly know God unless God reveals himself to me? There's a question way back in the book of Job, and one of his friends, they say it this way, can you by searching find out God? It's a rhetorical question. Of course you can't. There isn't any point in pursuing it. You can't possibly, as a result of your efforts, come to a knowledge of the infinite God. It calls for God to take the initiative. It calls for God to reveal himself. And that's what we have in the gospel. It is the gospel of God. Same is true, incidentally, when it comes to the whole matter of truth. How do we know truth? You remember when the Lord Jesus was before Pilate, the Lord said that he had come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate, in a cynical sort of way, he says, well, what is truth? You know, how do we know what truth is? And that's a valid question, isn't it? And how do we come to know truth? Postmodern man says that in the age of modernism, men and women attempted to come to an answer, get answers to the questions that perplex us, and they did so by applying reason, and they didn't find the answers. So postmodern man says, we've tried, we didn't find any answers, and the conclusion is that there is no such thing as truth. The conclusion doesn't follow, though, from the situation. The situation is they didn't find truth. Why not? Not because there is no such thing as truth, but because they went about it in the wrong way. You can't arrive at truth by reason. You can only arrive at truth as God makes it known. That's why the Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, in John chapter 17, he says to his Father, I've given them your word. And he says, your word is truth. Truth. He didn't say, could have said, but he didn't say your word is true. Of course it is. from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. It's true, it's accurate, it's reliable. But that's not what the Lord said. He says, your word is truth. Your word defines what truth is all about. Truth is to be found in the revelation that God has given in his word. And in particular, by the way, not only in the written word, but in the living word, the Lord Jesus himself. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. And so truth is bound up in the revelation that God has given. Truth consists of what God has communicated, and in particular, truth is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as truth. Postmodern man has got it all wrong. He would insist that there is no such thing as absolute truth. On the contrary, there is such a thing as absolute truth, and absolute truth is to be found in the Word of God and in the Son of God. You say, well, how do we know it's true? One of the ways we know is because of, notice what he says way back at verse 1. He says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. One of the reasons we know it's true is simply by looking at what has been prophesied. This is new. The gospel is new in New Testament times. That's why we call it the New Testament. It is a new covenant. It is a new revelation. Nevertheless, it was something that was anticipated way back in Old Testament times. Indeed, it was something which was promised. Paul says it in Titus chapter 1. God promised eternal life before the world was. Way back before the creation of the world, you know, God knew what was going to happen. We might ask the question, well, why did he bother creating the world and creating man? That's an interesting question to consider. But he knew what would happen. He knew that Adam would be placed in that garden. He knew that Adam and Eve would take of that forbidden fruit. He knew that sin would enter into the world. He knew that that would mean death for the human race. And he knew that at the right moment in history, he would send forth his Son in order that men and women might be forgiven and delivered. He knew all of that. And he promised it. He promised it in Old Testament times. He didn't choose to send his Son right away. When Adam sinned, God could have intervened right away and provided a way of forgiveness and deliverance. He didn't do it right away, but he did promise all the way through the Old Testament. God made promise after promise to the effect that a deliverer would come. Indeed, even in the garden, didn't he? When he spoke to Satan, he said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. He predicted it way back then in the Garden of Eden, and consistently throughout the Old Testament, through the various prophets, God anticipated the day that would come when his deliverer would appear upon this scene. I can give you just one example. There was an occasion when Philip was told to go and to speak to a man from Africa who was heading back home. He'd been in Jerusalem, and he was heading back home in his chariot. And Philip is told to go and to speak to this man. So he does. We read about it in Acts chapter 8. And he goes and sits beside this man in his chariot. And he discovers that the man had purchased a copy of Isaiah. He had the scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. And he's reading from it. He's reading from Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And Philip observes what he's reading. He says, well, do you understand what you're reading? Well, he said, how can I understand unless somebody explains? And so we're told that beginning at the same place, Philip preached unto him Jesus. This was something that had been written 700 years before, you know. And you read Isaiah chapter 53. It's a chapter which anticipates the suffering of God's servant. It anticipates the arrival on this scene of one who would die. Indeed, he says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It anticipates that God would send that one, that substitute, that one who would die in our place, and that as a result of that, there would be forgiveness and hope and peace and life to those who trust in him. It was predicted 700 years before. A few years ago, we were living in a condo, and I used to try to play golf with some of the people there. And each week, we did this for a number of weeks through the summer. And each week, I was playing with this Jewish man. We used to chat a little bit about Judaism and about Christianity. And so we were playing one Monday morning, and I told them that the day before I'd been preaching on Isaiah 53. And I asked him, are you familiar with Isaiah 53? And he says, yes, I am. I said, and how do you understand Isaiah 53? Well, he says, I don't know. I said, you know how we Christians understand it. We Christians understand that that was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. 700 years before he came, Isaiah, directed by the Spirit of God, he spoke about the arrival on this scene of God's servant and that he would suffer on our behalf. That's how we Christians understand it. He says, yes, I know that. I said, well, how do you understand it? He says, I don't know. I don't know. There is only one way of understanding it. It was a very powerful prediction, promised by the prophets, that's what Paul says. It was a very powerful prediction with respect to what God was going to do. This is the gospel of God. This is something that God planned way back even before time began. This is something that God promised consistently down through the ages, repeatedly through various prophets. God anticipated that this would happen. God predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the New Testament, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God took the initiative. It didn't stop there. We were reading this morning about from Romans chapter 5, how that while we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Later in Romans we read this, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. I mean, that's a very interesting perspective, isn't it, on the death of the Lord Jesus. We might look at the death of Christ and we say, well, that was a dreadful thing. That was a wicked murder. Cruel men, they took him. There was really no basis for it. His trial was a mockery. They took him, and contrary to the evidence, and in spite of the fact that the charges were invalid and the evidence was absurd, in spite of that, they brutally crucified the Lord Jesus. That might be our perspective on what happened at Calvary. But another perspective is this. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God was involved. God was taking the initiative, and indeed, it didn't end there. God not only spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. But God raised him from the dead and gave him glory and seated him at his own right hand. And it doesn't even finish there. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the gospel of God. It's not like the religions of the world, you see. The religions of the world, they're based on somebody's ideas. The religion, Christianity, is based on the revelation that we have in the Word of God. It does not originate with man. It originates with God himself. It is the religion of the initiative of God. It's the gospel of God. And so as to its nature, this is the gospel. It is good news. As to its origin, it's the gospel of God. It originates with him. As to its content, notice what he says in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And again, down at verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As to its content, it is the gospel of God's Son. It is the gospel of Christ. The message is a person. The message is God's Son. The message is the Christ. Our message is not a philosophy. Our message is not a set of religious ideas. Our message is a person, who Jesus Christ was and what he did in his death and in his resurrection. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, didn't he? Well, he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they gave him various answers. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you remember, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock, not Peter personally, but upon this rock, upon this confession that you have made, upon this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church. Christianity, you see, it rests solidly on the identity of the Lord Jesus. If you take away the person of Christ, we've got nothing. Again, you know, this is one area in which Christianity is very, very different from the religions of the world. The religions of the world, they're based on what some man or some woman thought and communicated, And so Islam is based on what Muhammad taught. Mormonism is based on what Joseph Smith taught, and so on. And so the religions of the world, they're based on the teachings of their founder. The person of the founder is irrelevant. I mean, Islam is Islam. Who Muhammad was, what Muhammad did, is of no consequence. What is important as far as Islam is concerned is what Muhammad taught, what he claimed to have received and to have taught. The same is true of Joseph Smith. Who Joseph Smith was, what Joseph Smith did, well, doesn't matter in terms of Mormonism. Mormonism has got nothing to do with who he was. It's got nothing to do with who he did. It has to do simply with what he said, what he communicated. Christianity is fundamentally different. Christianity isn't simply what the Lord Jesus said. That's important, of course it is. Christianity isn't simply what the Lord Jesus said. Christianity is who Jesus is. Christianity consists of who the Lord Jesus Christ was and is and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It rests solidly on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said it this way, that we're not concerned primarily to discuss the nature of his philosophy or the value of his system or the quality of his ethics. Our concern is fundamentally with the character of his person. I have in my library a book by Griffith Thomas, and the title of the book is Christianity is Christ. It's not only from Christ, it's not only about Christ, it's not only through Christ, it is Christ. It centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you take that away, you take away the person of Christ, the fact that he was the Son of God, the fact that he was virgin-born. You take away the historical events relating to the life of Christ and to his death and to his resurrection. You take away those things, and what he said would be meaningless. The whole superstructure of Christianity would collapse if you take away the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why before he left this scene, the Lord Jesus said to his own, we read it in Acts chapter 1, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." That's your message. Your message is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. Paul says it here, doesn't he? You go back with me to verse 1. "Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the subject matter, right? What is this gospel about? It's about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to make two statements about the Lord Jesus. I'm using the New King James Version. And at the end of verse 3, we have this phrase, "according to the flesh." And then in the middle of verse 4, we have this expression, "according to the Spirit of holiness." We could look at it this way, on the level of the flesh, there is something said. And on the level of the Spirit of holiness, there is something else said. The New English Bible says it this way. It's about his Son. On the human level, he was born of David's stock. He was, according to verse 3, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. On the human level, he was born of David's stock. But on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. So there are two things here. According to the flesh, on the human side, on the human level, the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David. He was a real man, flesh and blood, just as you and I have flesh and blood, born as others are born, conceived in an altogether different way, but born as you and I are born, raised as you and I are raised, lived as you and I live to a large extent. He was a real man, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, on the human level. But on the spirit level of the Spirit, there is something else that's said here. He was, according to the Spirit of holiness, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. There was holiness in him. He was a man, but he was like no other man. He was a man who did no sin. He was a man who knew no sin. Scripture says that he was a man in whom was no sin, right? And so there was holiness there. There was a man unlike any other man who has walked on this planet. He was one who was altogether different. He was separate from sinners. And as to his character, he was one who was perfect, one who was holy. And he was declared to be such. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, you see, is all important, isn't it? The resurrection is God's way of saying, I think God says two things in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think he says this, he is everything that he claims to be. It is a vindication of his claims. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from among the dead. God says, he's my son. When they crucified the Lord Jesus, you remember they taunted him and they said, well, let God deliver him if he will have him. And there was an assumption there that God would not have him, that God had rejected him and he was getting what he deserved. That was their attitude. Let God deliver him if he will have him. Well, God responded to that and God said, well, I will have him. And he raised him from the dead. God demonstrated that he was who he said he was. He claimed to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. God says so. It's a validation of his claim, a vindication of his person. The other thing that God says in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is, God says, I'm satisfied with what he's done. Christ died for our sins. God said, amen. God raised him from the dead. God said, yes, indeed, he died for sins. God, in effect, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God is saying, look here, he has done everything that I desire. He has offered a perfect sacrifice for sin, and I'm satisfied. My justice is satisfied. My holiness is satisfied. I am able, on the basis of that sacrifice, I am able to reach out to sinful men and women and forgive them without compromising myself. I can maintain my holiness. I can maintain my justice, and I can forgive because he has offered a sacrifice which in every respect is acceptable to me. That's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus says. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus says, on the one hand, he is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. And on the other hand, it says, he has done what he came into the world to do. He has offered a perfect sacrifice for sin. God raised him from the dead. And God vindicated his claims, and God validated his mission and the work that he'd accomplished at Calvary. That's our message. It centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death and the resurrection of Christ are absolutely central to the Christian gospel. There are some people who will say, well, you're a Christian. Well, that's good for you, but it's not for everybody. Works for you, that's fine, but it's not for everybody. But I'm a Christian not because it works for me. I'm a Christian not because it makes me feel good. I'm a Christian because it's true. Christianity rests on historical facts. It's not a subjective thing. Christianity isn't a case of, well, I feel good about it, or I'm convinced that this is the way it is. It's not a subjective thing. Christianity is an objective thing. It rests on, not on me, it rests on historical data. It rests on the identity of the Lord Jesus. It rests on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's got nothing to do in the first instance with how I feel. It's got nothing to do with whether or not I think it's a good idea. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do in the first instance with the fact that I think I'm accepted by God. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with what he did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we preach the gospel to you. And what was it? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's our gospel. Our gospel, it isn't about what I feel. Our gospel is about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And if those things are true, then Christianity is God's provision for men and women. If those things are not true, if he didn't die for sins, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is nonsense. Apart from the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we've got nothing. Doesn't Paul say it when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if indeed the dead rise not, and if Christ has not been raised, well, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, we are deluded. He says, he uses the personal pronoun, we preachers, you know, we're preaching this message. Well, it's nonsense. And you folks, you think you're forgiven. Well, you're deluded. You're not forgiven. And some of your friends are believers. They've died. Well, they're lost. There is no hope. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we've got nothing. And so our message centers in who Jesus is and what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And necessarily, if those things are true, Christianity is God's provision for men and women. And it's the only way. I know that sounds bigoted. And some people in our society, they get very upset about that and about Christians because they're narrow-minded and they're bigoted. But think about it this way. I mean, Christianity says that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. It says that he was born of a virgin. It says he lived a perfect life. It says that he died at Calvary for your sins and for mine. It says that God was satisfied. God raised him from the dead. And God seated him at his own right hand. And one day he's coming back to judge everyone and eventually to reign over the whole scene. That's what Christianity says. Well, imagine then that you come to God and you say, well, I prefer to come some other way. And God says to you, okay, that doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, God says, okay, I know I sent my son, and I know he died for sins, and I was satisfied, and I raised him from the dead, but tell you what, you want to come some other way, that's okay. That doesn't make any sense at all. Christianity necessarily is the only way, or it's no way at all. It's either the truth, or it's nonsense. It cannot be one of many options. It is either God's revelation, God's provision that centers in his Son, the Lord Jesus, or it is nothing at all. It rests upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That's the content. That's the subject matter. And so as to its nature then, this message is good news. As to its origin, it's the gospel of God. As to its content, it's the gospel of God's Son. It's the gospel of Christ. Now look with me just for a moment at a verse in chapter 2 and verse 16 where Paul says this, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." My gospel. What do you mean, Paul? Well, it's not his gospel in the sense that originated with him. I've already pointed that out. It didn't originate with Paul. It's not his gospel in that sense. It's not his gospel in the sense that it's about him. It's got nothing to do with Paul. Paul says it's my gospel. In what sense? Well, you go back to chapter 1 and notice what he says in verse 5. "Through him, and through the Lord Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among nations, all nations for his name." In other words, he says, this is the message that I preach. And so it's my gospel. It's my gospel because I heard it and I believed it. I trusted in the Lord Jesus. For Paul, it happened in that day on the way to Damascus. You remember, he has that amazing experience where he sees that light from heaven. Well, light above the brightness of the noonday sun, he said later on when he described it. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He sees this glorified person. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do?" And Saul of Tarsus came to an understanding with respect to the Lord Jesus. This was the one he was persecuting. This was the one he'd assumed. My God-given duty is to wipe out the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought that that was his God-given responsibility. And now he has this revelation. Jesus of Nazareth is the exalted, glorified Lord in heaven. And Saul of Tarsus was changed. He believed the message. Not only did he believe it, but he determined to preach it. It happened in Damascus, and in Damascus they were stunned, weren't they? And in fact, they were reluctant to believe that this individual who had been persecuting the church, that now he was of a mind to preach that message. They were somewhat dubious. Indeed, later on he goes up to Jerusalem, and he tries to meet with the brethren in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't let him in. You know, well, we know who this fellow is. I mean, he's this persecutor of the church. He's the one who got permission to get Christians and commit them to prison. They wouldn't let him in. Such was the transformation that had taken place in the Apostle Paul. The message of the gospel is something that had impacted him and changed him. And now he who previously persecuted the church, he now proclaimed this gospel of good news in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, it's my gospel. It's my gospel. As we conclude this morning, let me just ask you that question. Is it your gospel? Is it your gospel? I mean, as to its nature, it's a good news, a message of good news, a message unlike any other on this planet in which we live, a message of good news. As to its nature, as to its origin, this is the gospel of God. This is God's revelation. This is what God is saying to men and women. This is what God is saying to you. As to its content, it's the gospel of his Son. It centers in the Lord Jesus, The question is, do you know him? Are you trusting in him for salvation and forgiveness? And if so, then you can say with the apostle, it's my gospel. It's my gospel. I believe it. I proclaim it. I stand by it. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for what we have read in Romans chapter 1. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that there is because you saw fit to reach out to us and to send your Son into this world. Thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus was willing to come and that he went all the way to Calvary in order that we rebels might be brought back into a relationship with yourself. We thank you for all that he's done and for all that he will yet do for those of us who are believers when he returns and when we will see him and when we will be like him, transformed into his image. We thank you for the gospel and for all that is involved in it and pray your blessing on our consideration of these things this morning. We commit ourselves to you and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.